A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on August 18, 1991, in the series The Footprints of God in the Sands of Time, entitled This is Really Living. The scripture readings are Exodus 20, verses 1 through 21, and Matthew 5, verses 13 through 18. The texts for the sermon are Psalm 119, verse 1, and Matthew 5, verses 13 and 14. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
This congregation has the fortune, the good fortune, or the misfortune of having an unbalanced preacher. No one has ever accused me of maintaining a proper balance. There are certain perils and dangers connected with being unbalanced. But at least I promise you never to commit the greatest heresy, which is to make the gospel boring. Fine, balanced preaching is boring. When you come here, you have to sit on the edge of your seat. Now, I know that you don't really come here in order to sit on the edge of your seat. Most congregations come to church in order to settle back in a comfortable pew, to receive one more sedative, and then sleep off into the sunset for another week. But here, you have to stay alert, because you're never certain what radical thing I may say next. Like, for example, God loves you, and there's nothing you can do about it. Or it is impossible to sin your way out of the gracious grasp of God. Now, you never hear that kind of thing in church. In church, the whole emphasis and the tone quality is quite the reverse. Those who come to church week after week and year after year have become burdened down with the tyranny of the ought and the must and the should. And I think it is beyond refute that the church has not released people to realize the full potential of their humanness, but has too often burdened people, increasing the load of shame and guilt, which is really intrinsic to the human personality. I have a friend who is a psychiatrist and also has his theological degree, who did a study some years ago in which, in an analysis of a sister congregation, demonstrated the fact that in this particular denomination, where the law of God was read week after week after week after week, with no prayer of confession nor absolution, the instance of mental illness in that denomination was higher than the per capita in the nation as a whole. And I am no longer being facetious. I am now being serious. Religion has performed a positive function for many and has become a source of dysfunction for multitudes. And there are many who are no longer a part of us. Not because they lack spiritual hunger or some longing for God, but because they have given up on coming to the church to find spiritual nurture and succor, to find some wind beneath their wings. I am unapologetically and without repentance unbalanced. I keep talking to you about grace. 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 Because I believe that at the heart of the whole biblical story lies the grace of God. And that to get the big picture, the beginning is grace. And the center is grace. And the end is grace. And I have been this summer taking you back week after week to the book of Exodus, to these studies in Israel's beginnings. And the writer of our book was quite certain that Israel was constituted a people by the grace of God. Last week, we had them out of Egypt, through the sea, into the wilderness, at Sinai, and God says, "See how I have borne you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God's initiative, God's grace, God's salvation, God's mighty arm outstretched in order to set a people free. Israel was born in grace. And the God who appeared to Moses at the burning bush was no newcomer to the scene of history. For the writer of the book of Exodus is very clear that the God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush was the God who had appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Our writer is very clear that that constituting of this people in a covenant, binding this people to God's self, was simply the corporate phase of that initial binding of God's self to Abraham. We took a look at that last week. For that is the great, central, all-consuming theme of Scripture, the one story of the Bible. The God who had created the heavens and the earth and had dealt with the whole human race long enough to allow the demonstration of the fact that there was no human possibility of ever fulfilling the intention of God. That God left the whole scene and chose one, Abraham and Sarah, and started a particular history in the midst of the whole historical stream. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, and now Israel at Sinai, the people born of the grace of God. And that ought to be abundantly clear and without refutation, I would guess. And then we come to chapter 20. And we come to the law. And some of you out there will smile and say, "All right, Richard, what will you do with the law? If all is of grace, whence come these thou shalt and these thou shalt not?" Is it possible that God changed God's mind? Did this God, who reversed the role with his servant Abraham, making Abraham, as it were, the king, and God the servant, God swearing by God's own name to Abraham that God would save, God would redeem, that Abraham could trust God to do what God promised. Has God now reversed his role again? Has he become more like a king, expecting all kinds of conditions to pertain to his servants? Is the God of unconditional love, of that unilateral covenant of grace, of that irrevocable covenant of grace, now switched his field? Does he now say, well, I would like to be your God if you prove worthy of it? And here's the way you prove worthy of it. 10 commandments. Are we now dealing with something other than we have been dealing with up to this point? Are there in the Bible two kinds of love, an unconditional love and a conditional love? Is it possible that God would love us for no reason in us and then change the rules of the game and say, I will love you as long as you measure up to this norm that I now give you? No wonder we're confused, isn't it? You can find them both there, can't you? Of course, what you can't do with the Bible is what too often we've done with the Bible, sort of take a steamroller and flatten it all out, and then you cut a hunk out anywhere and say, that's the Word of God. Not true. You have to interpret this story, and you have to interpret the parts of the story in terms of the whole of the story. And if I don't always get to all the parts, forgive me. But one thing you can never accuse me of, and that is not giving you the big picture, which is grace, grace, and grace. But what are we going to do with Exodus 20? Why do we now have this people bound in covenant with God as a nation, suddenly seeing this, the mountain smoke and hearing the thunder and seeing the lightning and all of that, and having this obligation laid on them? Well, let me suggest, first of all, that by the very fact that we name Exodus 20 the law, we already prejudice the intention of God in this outline of full and rich human living. For in the Hebrew, the word is Torah. And the word Torah does not mean law in that narrow legalistic sense in which we immediately think, but it means rather way of life. And so what we have in the Ten Commandments, what we call the law of God, is really a way of life that God gives to God's people as a gift. The psalmist said, oh, how love I thy Torah. It is my meditation day and night. The law of the Lord fills my soul with ecstasy. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. Israel celebrated Torah because Israel knew that having been specially chosen by God for special purpose, God gave to them a gift in order to guide their feet into paths of life. For what we have in Exodus 20, or the Ten Commandments, or the law of God as we speak of it, is not now some conditional arrangement, some norm to which we must measure up if we would keep in good and regular standing. We are in good and regular standing, and there's nothing we can do about it. We have been loved. We have been embraced. We have been called. We have been claimed. And God's honor is at stake. God said to Abraham, I'll stand between the two pieces of the sacrifice, like the servant usually does, and I'll say, I swear it to you. That is not disrupted by what happens in Exodus 20. God doesn't change the rules of the game. God is consistent and God is faithful, and all God knows is grace, grace, grace. For example, just think about it for a moment. If God were some conditional kind of lover, then God might have visited Egypt and seen Israel in terrible bondage and perhaps sent Moses to say, well, Moses, why don't you say to the people, here is a way to live. Here are 10 rules for living. Now, I'll observe for a generation or two. Let me see whether Israel is serious. Let me see whether this people would be worthy of my concern and could really call me into action. If they live up to it, then just maybe I'll spring for their freedom. That's not the story, is it? Of course it's not the story. Israel was so crushed in spirit that they didn't even want to move to freedom. They were so dead inside that God literally had to lift them up and bear them on eagle's wings and bring them to himself. No, God's love has no strings attached. Now, that's hard to remember. And Israel constantly forgot it. And the church constantly forgets it. It forgets all about old Abraham and Sarah's barren womb. And it begins to think that, oh, we have an obligation. We better measure up. And so we switch from that grace principle of unconditional love, love with no strings attached, to the performance principle. And we begin to try to keep the law. And we can't do it. If I had a big whiteboard instead of a brick wall and a great big pointer, I would give you the whole Bible story in 3 minutes. At that end, I'd draw a great big circle. Nothing in it. Stands for nothingness. And out of nothing, God created everything. And then I'd draw you 4 little pictures in a row. Adam and Eve nibbling on an apple. Cain killing Abel. The flood with Noah's ark. And the Tower of Babel with confusion of tongues. And at the end of that, it's not as though the writer of Genesis was giving us a total chronological account of universal history from day one until the call of Abraham. It is that out of those 4 stories, the writer is saying to us, do you see the story? God creates out of nothing everything, and everything goes to pot. At the end of chapter 11, you could write, human failure, human incapacity, human disobedience. There isn't anything too bad that you can't say about us. Demonstrated long enough so that we could say, end of phase 1. God out of nothing, human score nothing. So I draw another circle, second circle. And in there, I would write Sarah's barren womb. Because now God's going to start over. Instead of dealing with a whole race, God says, I'll just start very smallly here. I've got time. And so in order to demonstrate that this is God at work, God chooses the barren womb of Sarah in order to bring the child of promise, Isaac. And Jacob, and then Israel. And Moses comes on the scene and leads them to freedom, and they eventually go through the wilderness and into the promised land, and they become a kingdom, and they're destroyed. First the north, and then the south. And where does the Old Testament end up? Zero. Human incapacity, human recalcitrance, human intransigence, human disobedience, human fallibility, failure, zero. If you stress the grace of God, it doesn't mean you're infatuated with human possibility. The story at the end of the Old Testament is zero. Are you ready for the third circle? We're about here now. And in that big, empty third circle, I would put, well, let's put the Virgin Mary. In the beginning, God created out of nothing. When God took another run at it, He selected a barren womb. And as if to rub our noses in it, when God was ready to do the big thing, He chose a young virgin. He even scratched the male partner, that aggressive, penetrating male. I mean, Abraham might still have claimed a little piece of Isaac, but poor old Joseph. Don't you see what this storybook is all about? It is about human impossibility and an unconditional love of God that will graciously continue to move until it moves us into a reflection of God's intention for us. That's what Torah is all about. It is a way of life. 10 words. A prescription for happy living. 2 tables. On the one hand, the vertical relationship with God. God simply says, total allegiance to me, and you'll be free of all forms of human bondage. And then, table 2, relationship with neighbor. For a society that will prosper and be healthy and whole. Here are some foundation principles that you can never flaunt. Now, some years ago, I remember a man named Joseph Fletcher who wrote a book called Situation Ethics, and the church reeled in fear and emotional reaction. They said, Situation ethics? Are there no moral absolutes? Is everything relative? Typical response of a fearful community that lives unfaithfully. Situation ethics is simply a statement of the fact that all of us live in historical situations in which we must always take those eternal principles that describe a way of life for us and make our individual concrete decisions in the light of them. Every one of us are situation ethicists. We do nothing without contemplating the situation, the moral imperative, the call to love. And so those foundational principles have been passed down through Israel and through the church, not as some heavy duty obligation that would squelch the human spirit, not as some wet blanket that would dampen our spirit. God is no killjoy. Why ought we to do what we are told to do and not do what we are told not to do? Because somehow or other there's some kind of magic, some kind of lightning that's going to flash out and grab us if we step out of line? No! But because God knows that there is a way to be fully, richly human, and that is to live in relationship with God, before the face of God, and to live in relationship with my neighbors. Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. If you live according to Torah, which is really living, you will have the effect of salt. You'll be a preservative, and you'll spice things up. You are the light of the world. You will illumine the human situation. You will show your neighbors wherein lies genuine humanity, peace, and joy." Jesus said, "I haven't come to destroy the law or the prophets." But he said, "You ought not to get all bound up in 1,000 rules and rituals and prescriptions as though God is up there keeping tabs, keeping books, trying somehow or other to keep you in line. God is saying, I love you. I'll never let you go." And because of that transforming, amazing experience of love, we are empowered to respond lovingly. And that's really all it is. Jesus said, love God with heart and soul and mind and strength. Love neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. It is only love that finally can transform us. It is only love that can enable us to move into Torah and enter into the fullness of love, of life. You see, it is love that changes everything. It is love that changes everyone. It is love that creates a whole new world. Live or perish in its flame. Now, God doesn't have two ways of dealing, only one. God gives us no option. We are loved. We are loved with an everlasting love. And with cords of love, God binds us to God's self. And that's all there is to it. Now, if you want to disregard the way God invites you to live, you can create quite a little hell on earth. And we will always live with the consequences of our choices. And there is always the possibility of one coming to personal disaster by thinking that the way that God suggests has no real bearing on one's life. But to switch from that sense of being loved everlastingly into gear of performance, where we try to win God's favor. That is to fall from grace. That's hell. Love changes everything. And you'll never be the same. Thanks be to God.